What a month it's been, right? It has been a crazy, crazy month. We have seen a move of God that has been unprecedented, despite a display of the greatest evil that we've seen on full display through the news and in our culture and in society countless times over. God is on the move. Come on, we just celebrated Encounter Night. It was our largest Encounter Night to date. In Journey Church history, never before have we seen so many people gather together on a Wednesday night, which shows me this, that there is a hunger and there is a thirst for the presence of God like we've never seen before. Come on, last week, Pastor Scott announced this, but over the last 3 weeks through this incredible Afterlife series, shout out Pastor Scott, what an amazing message series that was. Yeah, we can honor him in that. Thank you for leading us. But through the last 3 weeks alone at Journey Church alone, we have seen nearly 300 people give their lives to Jesus. Their futures, their eternities forever changed for generations. The next generation is on fire for Jesus. Shout out Journey Youth, wherever you're at, all across this room, across our locations. Journey Young Adults is on fire. It is exploding at the seams. It doesn't even make sense. We're seeing God move and do incredible things. And I'm going to venture to say this, everybody. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that we are living in the middle of revival. Did you know it? Come on, revival, to revive. It simply means to bring back to life. We are seeing people be brought back to life in abundance. Aren't you so grateful that we have the opportunity to see it with our own eyes? But how many of you know this? When God is on the move, so is the devil. Because the devil hates what God is doing. So as I have watched God moving and doing extraordinary things over these last 3 weeks, the Lord has opened my eyes to see something, a tactic, a ploy of the enemy to stop it. It's something that I've had in numerous conversations, more than I've ever had in my career in ministry. It's something that does not discriminate. If you're a human being, you will relate with this. What I want to help you understand today is that the devil is coming after you with a weapon, and it is the weapon of shame. The weapon of shame. Now, the correlation might seem a little odd at first. And as I was praying about this, like, Lord, what's going on here? I feel like he showed me this. He said that shame is revival's kryptonite. You see, if revival is about bringing things back to life, shame is about putting things to death. Shame and revival cannot be roommates. They oppose one another. And how many of you know this? Shame is a relationally transmitted disease. You've heard the saying, hurt people, but I'm here to tell you this, shamed people, shame people. So if you want to see revival break out in our world and reach the ends of the earth, if you want to see revival continue to reach this country, to reach our state, if you want to see revival break out in your workplace, break out in your schools, if you want to see revival break through into your family, into your children, into your friends, your communities, you have to first see revival break out in yourself. Because how many of you know that shame is an evil weapon formed against you to destroy your life? And I refuse to be a shamed person that shames my kids, that shames my wife, that shames my friends, and that shames myself. And so today what I want to help you understand is this. Shame is a weapon coming after you to destroy your life, destroy your productivity, destroy your relationships, destroy your joy, destroy your peace. It is coming after you. So I want to help you understand what shame sounds like, what shame looks like, so that ultimately we can learn together how to dismantle the weapon of shame so that we can live free, full, and on fire. Does that sound good to anybody here today across our locations? So, Lord, we just give you our hearts this morning. We give you our lives. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to us as we open your word? Would you remove anything that does not belong? We surrender ourselves before you in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Like I said, shame does not discriminate. Like when Pastor Scott gets on the golf course and comes time to sign our scorecards, it's hard to watch. The same is true. When I get on a pickleball court with him, I feel the shame. It is unreal, okay? Just in all fairness, I'm going to give him that. Psychologists have actually found that shame can set in on a human being as early as the age of 16 months old. Before you're even able to cognitively process the emotion, you can feel shame in your soul. Shame, it attaches itself at the foundation of our development, impacting the way that we relate to God and the way that we relate to others. As far back as I can remember, I was 5 years old. This is the first time that I can personally remember feeling shame. I was 5 years old. I was out in the backyard and I was playing in the sandbox, the turtle-shaped one. Anybody have that thing? You know what I'm talking about. I'm playing in the sandbox and my father had given me a small collection of Hot Wheels cars that he had when he was 5 years old. So they're like these precious sentimental antiques that he, for whatever reason, gave to his 5-year-old son. And I did what all 5-year-old boys love to do. I love to throw stuff. So playing in the sandbox quickly turned into me seeing how far down the driveway I could throw these Hot Wheels cars. Over and over again, I got pretty good. I threw it pretty far, I'm not gonna lie. But at the end of it, obviously, these cars are completely destroyed. And I will never forget my dad coming home from work that day and seeing what I had done to these cars and the sadness that washed over him, and I felt the deepest shame. Fast forward a few years, I got into middle school, and I remember the first time that I was exposed to pornography. Later that evening, my family got invited by another family friend to bring our whole family over for dinner, and I remember sitting there at the dinner table as like a sixth grader, just wanting to melt into my chair because I couldn't stop thinking about what I did, and I couldn't stop thinking about if they just knew what I did today, they wouldn't even let me sit at this table. Fast forward several more years, I get into college, and I start exploring things that I knew were wrong. I was raised better. My mama raised me better than that. But I started saying stuff I shouldn't say. I started looking at stuff and doing stuff and participating in stuff and drinking stuff and smoking stuff. And the list goes on and on and on. And it got to the point where I was so eaten alive inside that I just look at myself and I'd say, "Who are you?" You see, this is the power of shame. It doesn't make you question what you did. It makes you question who you are. See, this is the primary difference between guilt and shame. They're very similar, but they're very different. It's almost like knowing and believing. You see, guilt is about knowing. Guilt is about knowing what I did was wrong, knowing what I said was wrong, knowing what I looked at was wrong. And how many of you know guilt in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing? Because if you kill somebody and you don't feel guilt about it, we call that a sociopath, right? Like, it's good to understand wrongdoing. But guilt sounds like you did the wrong thing. You said the wrong thing. That was not the right thing to do, right? Guilt is about knowing, but the shame is about believing. And the shame likes to ride in on the heels of your guilt. But not only that, watch this. Shame likes to ride in on the heels of the guilt of other people, other people's wrongdoing, other people's sin against you. You see, the abuser can feel shame for having abused, and the abused can feel shame for having been abused. Shame doesn't always make logical sense, and it doesn't have to. That's part of its power. So if you've experienced something in your life, if you've experienced maybe being abused as a child or something traumatic happening to you, a best friend stabbing you in the back, a spouse leaving you, your parents divorcing when you were a kid, you name it, the list goes on. You can experience the crippling effect of shame. Why? Because shame does not attack what you know. The weapon of shame attacks you about what you believe about yourself. It comes after your identity. And it does so in two primary ways. The first one is this, if you're taking notes. Shame gives you a name. Shame gives you a name. So guilt says you did a bad thing. Shame says you are a bad person. You did that? You are the scum of the earth. You watched that? You are dirty. Your wife left you, you're a loser. Your husband left you, you are unlovable. You said that, you are a jerk. You relapsed, you're hopeless. You lost your job, you're worthless. You can't do that, you'll never amount to anything. When I was 18 months old, I was practicing my backflips on the couch. And story goes, I can't remember any of this. I flew off the side of the couch. My dismount was sloppy. And I hit my mouth on the side of the coffee table, knocked out my front tooth. And so all of my childhood pictures are of me without a front tooth. There's the man. Literally all of them, because it came out so early, it was delayed in coming back. So that tooth didn't come back till I was like 12 years old or something. And so I was homeschooled until the fourth grade. Fourth grade, I start going to school, and wouldn't you know it, that's the exact same time that the rest of my baby teeth start falling out. And of course, it's not the tooth to the side of my other front tooth. It's not my other front tooth that fell out first. It was the tooth to the other side of my front tooth that fell out first. So I was left looking like a one-tooth demented beaver. Okay? It was awful. And I was ashamed. I didn't want to open my mouth. Didn't help that the kids started calling me one tooth. Man, y'all are as bad as they were laughing at me. Here comes One Tooth McQuitty. Hey, One Tooth. I kept my mouth closed. So insecure. Didn't want to smile. Couldn't spread joy. And shame gave me a name. It said, "You are ugly." Shame attacks you by giving you a name. And here's the thing, when you start to believe it, you start to live into it. And when you live into it, shame binds you with a chain. It chains you to your past. It chains you to the things that once were. Jesus says that the old has passed and the new has come, but shame says, no, whoa. Remember what you did? Remember what happened to you? You're a bad person. Psychologists have done studies on this and have affirmed that through identity theory is what it's called, that what you believe about yourself will eventually come out in your behavior. So if you believe your shame name, you believe you're a bad person, you inevitably will do bad things. And what happens when you do bad things? It fully embraces your shame name. I'm a bad person, and I do bad things, and then I do bad things, and then I'm a bad person. Shame leads to sin, and sin leads to shame. Shame leads to sin, and sin leads to shame. Sin leads to shame. You get the picture. Shame binds you like a chain. Binds you to the things that once were, things that happened in your past. See, in the very beginning of all creation, Genesis 1 and 2, we see this beautiful story. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he fills it with the mountains and the seas. And the beasts of the field and the animals, and he creates man and woman in the Imago Dei, the image and the likeness of Christ himself. He makes us to rule and reign over all of it. And at the very end of chapter 2, the very last sentence, the very last phrase that we read right before we get to chapter 3, which is entitled The Fall, says this, that Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. Now, I've read this story a million times. I grew up in Sunday school. I even had the felt board on this one, right? Which was kind of wild. Felt no shame. Have you ever thought about how many words God could have used there instead of shame? Like, Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no fear. Or Adam and his wife were naked and they felt complete peace, complete joy. Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no insecurity. But no, that's not what it says. It says that they felt no shame. felt no shame. The last three words of the beautiful creation story, filled with joy and professed by God himself as, quote, very good. It's almost as if the lack of shame punctuates the goodness and the joy and the creativity of God. It's almost as if God wants us to see that shame is a key differentiator between life before the fall and life after the fall. Because you see in chapter 3 of Genesis, the very next verse, they felt no shame. The next verse says that the serpent entered the garden. Satan himself, in the form of a serpent, entered the garden, and it says that he was craftier than any of the other beasts of the field. And you know the story. He goes up to Eve and he says, hey, so God said you couldn't eat that fruit. Did he really say that? Yeah, he knows that it'll make you like him. If you eat it, you're going to be just like him. Now pause for a moment and just imagine what those questions/statements must have insinuated and must have done in the heart and soul of Eve. God doesn't want me to be like him. God doesn't think that I'm good enough. God doesn't love me like I thought he loved me. And maybe I'm not enough. I am unlovable. And she ate the fruit, and she sinned. Friends, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that shame entered the garden before sin did and became the foundation of the fall. So what happens? They sin, they eat the fruit, and the next line says that their eyes were opened. Shame opened both of their eyes, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I could only imagine that in that moment, they felt the immediate effect of shame, and they had to cover themselves frantically so Eve couldn't see Adam and Adam couldn't see Eve. And then they go and jump in a bush somewhere because they knew that God was coming back. And then God comes back and he says, where are you guys? And Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. I was naked. I was exposed. I was seen for what I've done. So I hid. This is what shame feels like. We know what shame sounds like. This is what shame feels like. We are in fear of what people will think, of what people will see, and we are in fear of what God will do. And so we have two defense mechanisms to combat this. This is our natural response to shame. The first one is this, to cover yourself up so other people can't see you and to hide yourself from God so that he can't find you. Now, I realize I'm probably hitting a nerve for some of you here today. I hit lots of nerves on myself as I was writing this, okay? Hang on. It's going to get good, I promise. But I can't imagine that there's not countless of you listening to the sound of my voice right now at Boynton, at West Palm, online, right here in the room, that there is no way that you could possibly allow somebody else to see you in your sin struggle. There is no possible way this side of heaven that anybody's going to find out about that secret addiction. You do everything you possibly can to keep your friends and in your community away from your dysfunctional family. There's no way that you want them to see that your kids are actually really struggling with their behavior, struggling with their grades. You want to keep them away from your alcoholic siblings. You want to cover yourself up. You can't let people see you because if they saw you, what would they think? Social media has become an invaluable tool for shame. Now we have a platform to have a window into the perfect life of everybody else, furthering the insecurity and the inadequacy that we feel in our own soul by virtue of this fake contrast between how great their life is and how hard my life is. But not only that, it simultaneously provides you a platform to project perfection to hedge yourself against rejection. You see, we'll cloak ourselves in a highlight reel all day long because under that highlight reel, nobody will see what we've done, what we've been through, how broken we are. Because if they saw, what would people think? What would they do? What would God do if he found me? You remember as a kid, whenever you do something that you knew was wrong, and you knew your parents were going to find out about it, and you weren't sure how they were going to respond, so you wouldn't dare approach your parents unless you were with your posse? Like, I'll only go around my parents if my friends are with me, or if my brothers and sisters are with me. I'm not going to face them alone. I wonder how many of you are in here today at Lake Worth, at Boynton, at West Palm Beach, who are fine approaching God congregationally, but you wouldn't dare approach him one-on-one in a quiet time. Because what might he say? What might he think? What would he do? He's going to punish me. He's going to be disappointed in me. He's going to be so mad at me. I can't let him see me exposed for what I've done and what's happened to me. If you are familiar with this dialogue, I'm here to tell you today that this is the voice of shame. And I'm also here to tell you this today. Shame is a liar. Shame is a liar. Shame is the voice of Satan, whose name means accuser. Shame gives you a name. It comes from the accuser, and his native tongue is lies. Shame is a liar. Are you ready for the truth? Come on, let me hear you. Are you ready for the truth? Here's the truth of God's heart. You see, when God came back into the garden, he says, "Where are you guys?" This is like when I play hide and seek with my 5-year-old little girl. I know exactly where she is. I start counting. I hear every footstep. I hear every door that opens. I can see her feet sticking out from under the curtain. I can see her eyes coming around just to see if I'm getting close. I know exactly where she is, but what do? I get down on her level, and I come after her, and I approach her. And God comes after you, and he pursues you, and he came after Adam and Eve. And when he found them in their shame and in their sin, his heart was broken, and he briefly laid out, guys, this is not going to be fun. Now that sin is here, the curse is here, it's not going to be fun. But before you leave, here's a little something. And the Lord God made them garments of skin. Think about this. He gave them a better option, a better temporary covering to help them deal with their shame problem. This isn't only a picture of God's heart, but it's foreshadowing of what's to come in Jesus. Because how many of you know Jesus came to reverse the curse? Come on. Isaiah prophesies about the finished work of Jesus and what it would produce. He says, "Fear not." This is before Jesus came. Remember, "Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. For your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth." You see, Isaiah is prophesying about a day when we will no longer have to bear the weight of shame because the Holy One of Israel is coming, not just to temporarily cover it up, but to bear it himself so that you and me wouldn't have to experience the death that's associated with the shame that comes after us. And how many of you know he came? He already came. The Holy One of Israel. Of course, his name is Jesus. Jesus came. And when you look at the ministry and the life of Jesus, you find something pretty fascinating. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't just go after sinners, though he did. He didn't just come to perform signs and wonders, though he did. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you actually see a continuous, obvious, intentional effort to minister to people who are in shame. Not only that, he spends a lot of time rebuking those responsible for perpetuating it. Think about the woman caught in adultery. In the day and age of Jesus, it was a shame honor culture. Shame didn't hide under the highlight reel like it does for us today. It was put on full display. So here's this woman. She's caught in the act of adultery, and she is dirty. She is a prostitute. Shame has given her a name. And she's cast down before a whole group of people, and they gather around her with stones in their hand, ready to put her to the ultimate shame for what she had done. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You who's without sin can cast the first stone. He rebukes them. And one by one, we see in the story, they drop their stones, and they walk away. And it's just Jesus and this woman. He picks her up off the ground and he says, hey, who's here to condemn you? Who's here to put you to shame? Nobody. Nor do I condemn you. I do not shame you. Go and sin no more. Go and be free. Consider the very first miracle that Jesus does. He turns water into wine at a wedding. Understand that in Jewish culture, that weddings were like a really, really big deal. In village life, it was the biggest event that could happen. Sometimes they would last up to 3 days long, and the host's ability to provide for the guests was the marker of the honor of their family name. In fact, they took it so seriously that if a host, some scholars have noticed this, that if a host was unable to adequately provide for their guests, they could be taken to court over it. So Jesus shows up to this wedding, to this party, and he sees that this sweet family is about to run out of wine. So this water into wine was not some cool party trick. It wasn't just an excuse to kind of, you know, oil up the signs and wonders and get them going. It wasn't his way of turning up at the party, as the kids say. Jesus turning water into wine was him rescuing this family from shame. Time and time again, think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, seen by society as a thief and a backstabber. Jesus is sitting there, he's doing ministry with a bunch of people, and Zacchaeus is hiding from God. He's up in a tree far, far away, and Jesus knows exactly where he is. And he says, he makes his way through the crowd, and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to eat at your house tonight. And the religious people were not happy about it. How could you go and eat with him? So he goes to his house. He goes to the thief in the backstabber's house, and he has dinner with him. And we don't know all the details, but we do know this, that when he left, he didn't call him a thief or a backstabber. He called Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. Come on, this goes on and on. Think about Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times. He abandoned him on the cross, and he just went back to what he was doing. He was chained to his past. Before Jesus found him, he was out fishing for fish. Jesus taught him to fish for men, but he just went back to fishing for fish. And there he was fishing, and Jesus approaches him. He came after him. He met him where he was, and yet again performed the same miracle that he performed the first time, establishing that all things are made new. We are back to square one. We are good. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then go and feed my sheep. And he set him back on mission. Time and time again. I could go on and on. Seriously, I don't have enough time to hit this whole list. There's the woman at the well. There's the leper. There's blind Bartimaeus. There's Mary Magdalene. There's the thief on the cross. All of these people were suffering from the detriment of shame. And Jesus went to each one of them time and time again, case by case by case, to relieve the heaviness of shame. Until his final day of ministry, when he would take care of it once and for all. God Almighty put on flesh, came to the earth. He knows what it's like. Isaiah says that he became a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, familiar with the feeling of being stabbed in the back by one of his best friends, familiar with temptation, familiar with humiliation, familiar with abandonment. And while Jesus clothed us, he clothed us in the garden, he himself was stripped down naked and hung on a cross. The most shameful way that the Roman Empire knew how to kill somebody. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He scorned the shame. He hated it. Some translations say that he despised the shame. He hated it in the garden when he saw the destruction that it brought, and he hated it even more on the cross when he bore it for himself. Come on, if there's any parents in the room, just this week I saw one of my own children experience shame for the first time, and I hated it. And God hates shame, so he scorns it, which means he casts it off. He says, shame compared to the joy that is before me, knowing that my sons and daughters are about to be set free. You are nothing to me. You have no hold on me. You have no power against me. I cast you off. Shame, it is finished. It's finished. It's finished. He bore it all. So how do we take hold of it for ourselves, if that's the truth, if that's the word of God? The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to identify the shame name. You know, as soon as I started talking today, this might have come right to your mind right away. You know exactly what you've been believing about yourself. For some of you, you know exactly why. You can pinpoint the event. You can pinpoint the thing, the moment that it entered. For others, you've been living with it for so long that you just don't even know where it came from. All you know is that's what you believe about yourself. Identify the shame name. And just as shame is kryptonite to revival, you know what shame's kryptonite is? Vulnerability. Vulnerability. You see, when I got to that point in college, I've shared this before, but I sat in the driveway of my parents' house with one of my best friends, and I just let it all out, and I told him everything that had been going on, and he embraced me and just spoke the gospel over me and reminded me of who I actually am in Jesus. And how many of you know that there's nothing that sanitizes like sunlight? You don't got to tell everybody what's going on, what's happened, what you've been through, what you've done, but you should tell somebody. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a best friend, maybe it's in your group. Can I tell you, in just the last 5 weeks of this group semester, we have had so much vulnerability happen in my group and so much shame just exposed. You got to get in a group. You got to get in community with one another so that you can deal with this thing. And then the last thing you got to do is you got to replace the lies with the truth. You see, shame is a liar. So you got to replace the lie with truth. And the only way that you're going to be able to identify a lie is if you're familiar with the truth. If you're familiar with the word of God. What does God say about you? And so I want to take the last couple of moments that we have together today, and I want to put this into practice. So if you're in here today and you can identify a shame name, something that you've been believing about yourself across all of our campuses, I just want you to stick your hand up in the air. Say, I know what it is. I know what I've been believing. It's okay. Be vulnerable. Sunlight. Lots of hands across the room. You're not alone. Trust me, my hand is up. My hand's up on purpose. I've had to do some work myself. Now I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything like that, but with your hands up, would you just stand where you are across all of our campuses? I'm just going to replace some lies with truth today. Just stand up to your feet across this room with your hands in the air. And as you stand, would you just lift up your other hand? This is a posture of receiving. This is a posture of receiving the truth of the Word of God. All across this room, across all of our campuses. Nothing exposes or sanitizes like sunlight. Come on, if you're sitting and there's somebody standing next to you, if it's a family member or a friend, maybe you put a hand on their shoulder. If not, just extend your hand towards somebody today, and I'm going to just read the word of God. I'm going to read the truth over you today. You see, shame is going to try to convince you that you are sick. But it's not true. You are healed. It's by his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. You are not unlovable. You are his beloved. Because God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You are not who you used to be. You are a new creation. Because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You are not rejected. You are chosen. You are not bound. You're free. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. You are not a stranger. You are a God's child. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. You are not an enemy. You are God's friend. You are not a mistake. You are God's masterpiece. You are not forsaken. You are God's temple. Don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are not cursed. You are redeemed. You are not orphaned. You are adopted. You are not stuck. You are seated with Christ, because God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are not an outcast. You're a citizen of heaven. You are not defeated. You're more than a conqueror. You are not darkness. You are light. You are not tasteless. You are salt. You are not filthy. You are holy and blameless, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, shame might give you a name, but Jesus gives you a better one. Yeah, shame might try to bind you up like a chain, but the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, is the chain breaker. Shame might be a weapon formed against you to destroy your life and to destroy your family, but this is the word of the Lord. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Repeat after me. No shame formed against me will prosper. For this is my heritage as a child of God. So Lord, we respond today and we say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for bearing our shame. Thank you. Come on across this room. Can you just start to lift up some praise? Praise his name. He's worthy of it all. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you speak a better word over us, that you give us a better name, that you break those old chains, that you set us free, that you bring about revival in the hearts of men and women. God, that revival is breaking out right now in this moment, because shame has lost its power because of your finished work. So we praise you and we thank you. And we commit to leaving here today full, free, and on fire. And we're bringing revival wherever we go, because we are the children of light. We are salt and light, because you've made us to be by your death and resurrection. You've paid the price. And so we walk forward boldly today, embracing the truth of your word, the truth of who you say we are. And we say that we love you and we praise you, and you alone are worthy of all of our praise. And all of God's people said,